Forgot to mention that beginning this Wednesday, those who are in Awana for the school year, at least for the time being, there's not going to be something for them on Wednesday nights, and so they're going to have to be in here and sit with their parents, so you should be aware of that. Cubbies comes to an end this Wednesday, and those who normally attend Cubbies either can sit with their parents or go to the nursery, and we'll see what develops from there. If you have your Bible this morning, you can take it and open it to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. The last couple of times we've gathered on Sundays, we've been looking at what we could realistically call the Lord's Prayer, here recorded for us in John 17. And it allows us to truly get a glimpse, maybe an intense glimpse at our Savior's heart. And he's just a few hours away from experiencing the worst human suffering that you can imagine. It's not only is he going to have tremendous physical suffering, but in doing so, he's going to take upon himself the sins of the whole world. And so there's another prayer commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, and that's a prayer he taught his disciples. It's recorded in Matthew 6, and it's also recorded in Luke, and yet that's not a prayer for him. It's a prayer he really cannot pray because it contains requests that he would never have to answer. He was teaching his disciples how to pray in light of the fact that the offer of the kingdom was still on the table, and that was an appropriate prayer for that time. But this prayer here in John 17 reveals the tremendous relationship between the Father and the Son and the eternal purposes that God has for basically his church. He prays, as we've seen here, for himself. And the key word in verses 1 through 5 is glory. Last week we looked at he prayed for his disciples and they were to be kept by him. He prayed for their protection and their enablement to minister. And then this week, we're going to see in verses 20 through 26, he's praying for us. Key word there is unity, as we will see. And so he prayed this out loud for our benefit so we could know what was going on in his heart. You know, as we think about this, there's a lot of people that have referred to this prayer as the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And you think, well, why would they call it that? Well, they call it that for a couple of reasons. Jesus actually is referred to in the New Testament as our great high priest. And he's referred that way because he intercedes to the Father on our behalf. And he's doing so even now. He's doing so for the disciples. And he's doing it even in heaven today. It's amazing what Christ is doing. And what has impressed me in studying this out is that apart from him praying for us, and for me in particular, we'd be wandering aimlessly. It's really, he gets honored and glorified through this because without Christ, we can do nothing, and that includes even his prayers for us. And so it's very, very humbling. You know, high priest is just one title that's given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Son of Man, the Savior, the Friend of Sinners. And a lot of those focus on a particular aspect of how he ministered when he was on earth and what it means to us. And the word priest carries a couple of ideas from the Old Testament. That the priest was one who mediated for the nation of Israel in their sacrificial system, either with the tabernacle or the temple. And it also referred to the one who was set apart to perform those sacrifices. Now, we have a connotation even in our day and age because of religion that often misses the mark when it comes to what a priest even does. But what is a high priest? Under the Mosaic law, the Levites were designed to be priests in the nation of Israel. They were responsible for mediating between the nation of Israel and holy God under their offerings. And the high priest, a particular year, did everything that the other priest did, but he did a few more things on top of that. He had a few more additional responsibilities. only he was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies and the tabernacles where God resided for the nation, whether it be in the tabernacle or in the temple. And He would intercede for the whole nation on the Day of Atonement. And so he would enter that Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. First, he would make a sacrifice for himself and his own sins, and then he'd make a sacrifice for the nation. And the result of that sacrifice is that the nation's sins were covered for a whole year until the next Day of Atonement. And so what he would do, though, is he'd introduce two goats. One would be offered for the sacrifice of sins of the nation, and the other, these sins would be confessed on that goat, and that goat would be set free. And we're talking, I have Leviticus 16 on the screen here. It says, he, in reference to the high priest, shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Then Aaron, who was the original high priest, shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot is for the Lord, and the other's for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell was be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and let go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And so the first goat was slaughtered for the sins of the people. Its blood was used to cleanse the most holy place of the tent meeting at the altar. And then that live goat was brought out and its sins were confessed. In fact, a little later in this chapter, it says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, and putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And so symbolically, the scapegoat took all the sins of the Israelites and removed them. And you see, Jesus, and this was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And so once a year, the high priest would go into this area. No one else could go in there. In fact, I read where they would tie a rope to him because if he sinned in there, he'd drop dead and they'd have to haul him out because no one else could go in there. And he would offer prayers. He would sprinkle blood on that Ark of the Covenant. And it became a mercy seat. And God forgave the nation of Israel their sins for that year. Then they would go out and confess the sins on a goat and send that goat into the wilderness. And so how is Jesus our high priest? Well, in Hebrews 2:17, we're told, therefore, in all things he, in reference to Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that's you and me, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and notice, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so that's what Jesus did as a priest. He went to bat for you and me to be our propitiation. And the reason we needed a propitiation is because of our sin, just like Israel's sin, and those sins had to be paid for. And propitiation speaks of a satisfactory payment. Our sins separate us from God. The wages of sin is death, and it has to be paid. So when you think of propitiation, it means to satisfy the wrath of God. And Jesus, in doing that, became sin for us so that we could be counted as righteousness. It's a tremendous act of love. And so because Jesus is our propitiation, since he offered a perfect sacrifice for sins, he paid the price for sin, lock, stock, and barrel, once and for all. And Hebrews brings this out in several places. In Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 14, it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus Christ is the key to it all. He got the job done, and he's worthy of it. In fact, it's brought out again in Hebrews 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, notice, once and for all. Every priest in the Old Testament stood ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, and notice, they could never take away sin. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God from that day, time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by that one offering, he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In other words, those who've been saved by the grace of God. And so that's who Jesus is. In fact, I like how verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews 7 capture this. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as though high priest, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did this once for all when he offered up himself. I mean, how can you not read the book of Hebrews and realize that Jesus Christ is not only the Savior, but he got the job done, and he needs no help from anyone else? Anything that you could offer to try to have your sins removed is inadequate. It doesn't do it. Jesus Christ by himself, Hebrews 1:3 brings this out, who being, in reference to Christ, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. By himself. And you see, all those Old Testament sacrifices picture the one day that Jesus Christ was come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And that's why when John the Baptizer saw Jesus, he said these very words: "Behold, the Lamb of God, who once and for all takes away the sins of the world." So important to see that. And you see, when you think of a priest being a mediator, there's a lot of religion, and religious people think that they need some other man to go to bat for them. And the system I grew up in, the priest, the Roman Catholic priest, was the mediator, and the only way you could get to God was to go through him and through the confession on Friday nights and different things, hoping that someday you'll make it. Well, the Bible is very clear. There's only one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:4-6 say, "God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there's one mediator between God and man." Who is it? It's the man Jesus Christ. And how did he mediate for us? He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It's Christ and Christ alone equals salvation. And so the issue is, Christ paid for your sins. Your sins, which separated from God, have been dealt with on the cross of Calvary to prove that God accepted his offering as a propitiation. Christ rose from the grave. He lives forevermore. And the issue is that you can now receive eternal life for free through simple faith in him. And that's the message of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever," it's open to anybody, "simply believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And the word "believes" there means to trust and to rely on. The issue in salvation is not you performing in any way, shape, or form. It's resting in the one who got the job done on the cross, namely the Savior. That's it. And so as a high priest, he did that for us, but then he ascended into heaven. So what's he doing now as a high priest? Well, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4. "Seeing that we have a great high priest," thank you very much, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God," let's hold fast our confession. Jesus won the victory. He can't fail you in any way, shape, or form. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, amazing how Christ knows every filthy thing about you and cares. He knows all your weaknesses, your screw-ups, your mistakes, your blind spots, and all the rest of it. And he sympathizes with you. He was in all points tempted like you are, yet he never sinned. And so we're to come boldly with the utmost confidence. And thankfully, it's a throne of grace, or we couldn't come at all. And why do we come? Because as the great high priest, he offers mercy, so we can find grace to help in time of need. That's what Jesus, as our high priest, is doing for you and for me today. In fact, Hebrews 2:18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted." I mean, this is our Savior. He's a complete Savior in every way. He knows everything you're facing. He knows the pain associated with it. He knows the difficulty. He knows the wisdom you need in it. And he's saying, "I'm here to help. Will you come to me? Will you come in boldness to me?" That's critical. That's who he is. In fact, I love this verse. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to" what? "Make intercession for him." Do you realize that Jesus is praying for you today? That should blow your brain. And that intercession that he's doing for you and for me today actually started almost 2,000 years ago. And that's what John 17 here in this section of the great high priestly prayer we're going to look at here this morning. We're going to look at the last seven verses, beginning in verse 20 of this prayer. Jesus here says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's you and me, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you love me may be in them, and I in them. And so on your handout, I thought I'd just kind of give an overview of what he mentions here, and then we'll get into some of the details as we tear it apart. And so first of all, Jesus prays for those who will believe on him through the preaching of their word, which includes us. Should be includes, which includes us. And in particular, he's praying for our unity based on the unity of the Father and the Son. And as you think about these things, hopefully what happens is that you start to realize what's important to God should be important to us. And so those these things in some ways are hard to grasp. This is really where the heart of the Lord is at, and the Spirit of God wants to impress us with this. Secondly, he's praying for our unity based on the sharing of his glory, verse 22. Thirdly, he's praying that we would become fully mature in this unity. We're going to see it's true positionally, and his goal is that it be true practically and progressively as well. Fourthly, he's praying that we would be with him for eternity and behold his glory. That's verse 24. I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory, which you have given me. And he's praying that we would have the Father's love in us. And so Jesus is not praying here that others would come to believe. He's praying for those that will believe in him, and that will participate in the oneness that Jesus shares with his disciples and the Father. We're going to see that he reveals that the witness of the disciples will be enhanced by their oneness in Christ. And he's praying that this reality actually translates into effective service for Christ. And so in this prayer, uttered almost 2,000 years ago, he prays for all that will ever believe in him through the apostles' doctrine, whether it was preached in that first century church and it's been passed on, and it's being even preached today. He's praying for it all. He's praying for you and me. It is hard to wrap your mind around the fact that if you're saved here today, Jesus started praying for you almost 2,000 years ago. Isn't that weird? It's amazing. Before anyone else would ever know that you would come into existence. And there's verses that lend itself to that. Here's Revelation 13:8. Here it's we infer it from the opposite being saying. In Revelation 13:8, it says, all who dwell on the earth, and that is a technical term for the unbelievers, will worship it. That's the beast. Everyone whose name, has notice, has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And what's that telling us? In Revelation 17:8 says the same thing, is that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Crazy. And that's the reality. And those who are not saved, in the contents of Revelation, are earth dwellers. Their names had never been written, and because they weren't going to be saved. So that's interesting. But you know what? You and I are being prayed for because someone along the way gave you the message of the gospel. He says there in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, in reference to the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Through their word. You know, it's interesting. Early in this discourse, Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of truth, would guide them into all truth. that he would bring them into remembrance of what they need to know so that they could not only preach the gospel, but these men were also used to write down the very words of our New Testament, which we have today. And so the Spirit of God was behind all that. And so it's their word that we have before us today. And so the prayers of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father, on behalf of the apostles, were answered in an astonishing way. Because not only did they preach the message that Jesus left with them, but they also wrote down for us the very New Testament scriptures that we have before us. And so Jesus prayed for that in this prayer, and lo and behold, it happened. You know, we need to remember that the power of the Word of God is the key to the whole thing. You know, we live in a day and age where everyone likes to philosophize about God and, well, I think God's like this. I'm hearing that more than I ever used to. People make up a God in their own mind because they want their God to be kind of like them in some ways. And we're foolish to think that we can somehow improve what's been revealed in the scriptures. And some people are trying to market the gospel with things that aren't, in ways that aren't biblical, thinking that they can somehow make a difference instead of using the all-powerful Word of God. You know, you can't know God through philosophies. You can speculate, you can think God is like something, but philosophy will never tell you anything about God. That's why we have the revelation God has given us. The only way we can know who God is because of what has been revealed to us in the scriptures. So important to recognize that. And God reveals himself to others through the Holy Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit. But you know, you and I possess eternal life because someone shared the gospel with us. Someone shared the truth of the gospel with us. And you know, that's what God wants us to do as well. You know, I like how Paul told the Romans this. He says, how shall they call on him, in reference to Christ, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him, of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, if the message isn't proclaimed, the power is in the message. Romans 1:16 says the message of the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And so it needs to be preached. And that's where you and I come in. That's where the apostles faithfully carried out the commission they were given by the grace of God, and we're the beneficiaries of that today. And God wants to work in us and through us so that someone else can benefit, as we can be his mouthpieces to share the message of reconciliation. I like how Ephesians 1 captures this. Those who trust Christ are to the praise of his glory. If you trust Christ, it offers praise to God's glory. And him you also trusted. When did you trust? After you heard something. The word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. You know, no one's going to get saved apart from hearing the message or reading it. They're not going to get saved looking at your life. And we could take that and run with it in several ways, right? But notice, in whom having believed, the moment you believe, that's an aorist participle, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And he's a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's you and me. Again, to the praise of God's glory. But you need to hear the message. So thankful these men got up on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached, 3,000 got saved. The ball got rolling, and it's rolling to this day. And not only did they preach the gospel, they were used by the Spirit of God to record for us the very scriptures that are in our hands today. Do you see that it's your privilege to share this message with others? Do you think in those terms? Do you see that, you know what, Lord, you've got me in this particular situation right here, right now, and I can be a voice in the wilderness. I can be a light in the darkness. I can share with someone the very truth that will set them free. Now, they might not care at all, but that's not your problem. That's not your issue. Your issue is, are you willing to open your mouth and share it? Someone shared it with you. Right? And so he's thankful. He prays for this, and it happened. But he also prays that all believers of all time would be one. And this speaks of unity. He goes on to say in verse 21 that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. One in us. He's speaking of unity here. Now, he mentioned this with regard to the apostles in verse 11. It says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them, guard them, protect them through your name, those whom you have given, that they might be one as we are one. And again, this isn't about organizational unity or even getting along with one or a church. It's positional unity. It's an organic unity that stems from the fact that we share divine nature through the new birth. But in verse 21, he adds a purpose clause here. And we're going to see here, there's in verse 23, he also mentions a progressive unity that he wants to see realized. You know, it's important to understand there's two types of unity mentioned in the New Testament. There's positional and there's progressive. We'll get to there in a second. But Jesus prays for unity like that between the Father and the Son. They be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, this doesn't mean they have the exact same unity that we do, but there's an analogy. He wants us to be one in our inner heart, one in purpose that arises from a oneness of doctrine. That's the key here. This is an essential unity. You know, this is why Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I always honor the Father. That's what he's talking about. There's a mission component to this. But you know, this part of the prayer was answered when you got saved, because every believer shares this oneness. It says, for by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized. That's identification, or it means placed into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink one Spirit. And so how this prayer was answered initially was that you, as a lost sinner, made a choice to put your faith in Christ. And at that point in time, like every other believer since the day of Pentecost, you were baptized into Christ. We're all part of the body of Christ. We're all connected to Jesus Christ. We're one with him. And we're joined to one another. This is the unity we all have. This is the universal church from the day of Pentecost until the day of the rapture. Everyone is united together. We're one in Jesus Christ. That is God's design. In fact, Paul said this to the Corinthians, who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. We're connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're one together. We're in union with him. And so all believers are in union with Christ. They're all in union with one another. And he wants the oneness to be of the type of relationship that he has with his Father. Since they're one in essence and purpose, fundamentally we all share the same nature as brothers and sisters in Christ with the Father, and we are to be one in purpose as well. Now again, that doesn't mean that the unity between the Father and Son is the same as between believers and God, but there's an analogy. As we think of, in fact, Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Those distinctions have nothing to do with who we are in Christ. But as you think of the mission part of it, the Father's in the Son and does his works. This is what Jesus said all along. He says, I'm in the Father. The works I do, he does in me and through me. And the two are one. John 10:30, this is from the Gospel of John, says, I and my Father are one. So in measure it's true with believers. Without losing their identity, they are to be in the Father and the Son, and apart from the Son, they can do nothing. This is a dynamic, spiritual, organic union that causes us to function in the way that God designs for his glory. It's kind of cool. But God also wants a progressive and a practical unity. Positional unity in Christ is a result in a progressive and practical unity in the church, and we get this from verse 23. Christ says, I and them, and you and me, we see this oneness here. That purpose clause, there's several purpose clauses through this section, that they may be perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me. Made perfect in one. That speaks of a growing unity. So he's praying that we would have a fuller experience of the Father, of the Son, in relationship and mission. And of course, this is the challenge. One of the reasons he prays this several times in this prayer is, again, is because he's leaving. He's going to go to the Father. There's a hostile world toward Christ. They're going to be hostile toward him. He knows the deceiver will work to divide his disciples, so he prays for their protection, and he appeals to God's power through his name. You know, earlier this week in terms of historically with Jesus, they were arguing with each other who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus says, so what were you guys talking about back there? And it says they held their peace because they're embarrassed. For by the way, they disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And Jesus is going to leave the church with these guys when they're arguing over stuff like this. This is why he prays this prayer, and God answered their prayer, because after the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came, they were of one mind and one accord, and they did strive together for the faith of the gospel. You know, Satan has an objective in every relationship that you're a part of. It's to ruin it. It's to divide it and conquer. And it began in the Garden of Eden. He says, if I can get Adam and Eve to be at each other's throats, then they're not going to function like God wants them to function. If I can get the saints of the church to be at each other's throats, there's not going to be any ministering going on. They're going to be too busy fighting their own personal battles with each other, and no one's going to be out there witnessing because they're too busy fighting with each other on the inside. Satan's had a very good track record in that regard when it comes to the local church. You know, our Heavenly Father wants us to understand the unity and make every effort to guard it. You know, Satan's going to say, don't forgive that person over there because he wants division in the body. Find fault with that person over there because you could do it better than they could. In fact, blame someone else for all your troubles because that's what Satan started. The blame game started in the Garden of Eden and it hasn't stopped ever since. As Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the snake, and I'm not going to finish what I normally say there. I mean, that's just always one. And if you're not consciously thinking about the fact that we're one in Christ and we are where we are by the grace of God, it's going to happen here. In fact, notice what Paul says, and Jerry touched on this on Wednesday night. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, or 4 rather. What did Paul say in verse 1? Therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I appeal to you, I beg you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to what? Some translations say making every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What's the unity of the Spirit? The unity of the Spirit is going to be the unity of truth from the Scriptures. And he explains what the seven unities are here, beginning in verse 4. There's one body. There's one Spirit. You were called to one hope of your calling. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. One God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Those are the unity. That's the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. And you know, you read this, it says one faith. Well, how's that going today? If you ask people, is there one faith? No, there's all kinds of different beliefs and actions toward God. I mean, there's like over, that I'm aware of, I read where there's at least 400 different sects of Christianity. And there's so many denominations that believe different things. You got Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and so forth. And some will try to say we're all the same thing and it doesn't matter what you believe or practice. And Paul says, well, really, there's only one faith here that unifies us. And we're to make every effort to guard that unity. Right? There's only one body. And some will say, no, there's different bodies. You got different religions, different denominations. Some say there's many ways to God. Some say it doesn't really matter what you believe. As long as you're a sincere seeker, God knows your heart. And then it says there's one baptism. And boy, if there's one thing that the church doesn't agree on, it's baptism. And the one baptism here that unifies all believers is the baptism of the Spirit that put us into Christ. After that, all bets are off. And he says that he wants us to be one, and we need to understand what that does mean and doesn't mean. Jesus doesn't pray for uniformity, which means absolute similarity in organization, style, personality, appearance. We all look a little different today. That's all good, because that's not the point. He doesn't pray for unanimity. In other words, you agree with every opinion in every group of people. He doesn't pray for union in the sense that it's an absolute coalition or a tight affiliation within the ranks of Christianity. He prays for unity. It's a oneness of heart, of faith, and purpose. That's what God wants us to see the big picture and see why we've been left here. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's not some denominational unity. And we all share in the same unity since the day of Pentecost, because the Spirit of God is the key to the whole thing. It's the guard, the unity of the Spirit. But Jesus also prays back in verse 23 of 17 that we'd be perfected in unity. And how does that happen? Well, recognizing what verse 3 says, first of all, endeavoring to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It needs to be guarded. It's already there. But notice what he goes on to say later in this chapter. Verse 11 says, He, Christ, gave himself to be apostles, these are spiritual gifts, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, to do what? To equip the saints so they can do the work of ministry, so the body of Christ is built up and edified. How long is this to go on? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. That means there is a unity of the faith, but we're not all there. It's a work in progress. It's to be progressive. It's to be practical. To the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we're no longer tossed as children to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but instead, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all things into him who is the head, which is Christ. And so we all have a positional unity, and yet God, Christ, is praying here that we'd be made perfect in this unity, that we grow in our understanding, and there'd be a progressive increase in our unity as a body. And how does this happen? And don't miss verse 15, speaking the truth in love. You know, so we go back to John here, 17. Jesus makes a big deal about truth. He said in verse 17, Sanctify them by their truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that it might be sanctified by the truth. You know, our unity is in Christ, but that unity operates through a scriptural unity which is based on truth. And the ecumenical movement always wants to downplay the truth for the sake of unity. They don't want a unity based on truth. They want a unity based on some kind of objective in ministry. I like this little sign here. They can't all be true. And they can't. And you see these coexist bumper stickers that says, let's just coexist. Yet there's only one truth. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And under the name of love, many work hard to achieve a superficial false unity that's broad enough to embrace all kinds of, quote, Christians that deny the central truths of true Christianity. You know, according to verse 15, general biblical love cannot be divorced from biblical truth. Now, we're to speak the truth in love, and we are by the grace of God. And the Bible makes distinctions. But you know what? If it's not true, God isn't worshipped. It says God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so if our goal is to worship God, and that should be the goal, if it's something that's not true, is God worshipped? The answer is no. In fact, you're always going to be pressured to compromise for the sake of getting along. And when it comes to biblical truth, you can't do that. In fact, what did Jude write? Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all given to the saints. We're to contend earnestly for the faith. It was once and for all given. At the same time, we have to be gracious with people. The only reason I know what I know is by the grace of God. And people are their own worst enemies. But I'm not going to compromise the truth in the name of worshiping God in order to worship God, because that's a contradiction in terms. You know, this was the Apostle John's warning. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. That was the issue of the day. They didn't believe he was human. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Don't compromise the truth of Scripture. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God. This is serious business. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both a Father and a Son. That's fellowship. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, don't even receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Don't support him. You know, Paul started out with guns blazing when he wrote the Galatians. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, because there isn't one. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And how strong do you feel about this, Paul, verse 8? If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than which we preached, and there's one gospel message for salvation, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And we preach to you, let him be accursed. If I said before, I'm going to say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. And so there's always going to be pressure to compromise the truth in order to get along. And then beginning in the 19th century, you had the emergence of the social gospel, and a confederation of churches outside of Philadelphia got together, and they said, our purpose is to take care of the social ills of society. We got to deal with racism. We got to deal with hunger. We got to deal with all these things. And there's nothing wrong with dealing with those things. And so some 30 denominations got together back then, involved 18 million Protestants, and they tried to fix the world's problem, and that's going on today. In fact, one of the criticisms, even in our modern day, of Christianity is that it's too narrow. And there's greater issues at stake here. We need to feed the poor. And so there's many churches today believe their mission is to make the world a better place to live. Now, what's interesting, if someone responds to the gospel and gets saved and the Spirit of God transforms them, they can make a difference in the world and make it a better place to live. But that's a byproduct. That's not the objective. We're here to preach the gospel. And you're sanctified through the truth. And so Satan knows that if he can get believers to focus on the wrong thing, that Christ's objective is going to be missed. And so this is addressed through a number of the epistles. In fact, go with me to Philippians chapter 2 for a second. Spend a lot of time there, but no, he speaks of all that we have in Christ in verse 1. If there's any consolation in Christ, and there is, these are first-class conditions. This is true of every believer in Christ. If there's any comfort of love, and there is. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, which is according to truth, and there is. If there's affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, Paul says, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let's not look only out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is his point here. We're to be of the same mind. That doesn't mean we share the same likes and dislikes. It means we recognize God's goal in us and through us with the unity we have in Christ. We're to maintain the same love. And that's not emotional love, that's agape love. We're to love one another with a pure heart fervently. This is what the Spirit of God, this is how we maintain unity. One spirit means united, it literally means one soul. In other words, not to have divisive attitudes of personal ambition and selfish and hatred and envy and jealousy, but to love one another for their benefit. And then a one accord means have the same purpose. This is what the Spirit of God is trying to produce as we seek to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what it is. In other words, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what he's praying for. Because he knows that if the church loses its focus and its purpose and its unity, its effectiveness goes right down the drain. We can go back to John 17. This is why before he even dealt this, he said, Lord, just strive together for the faith of the gospel. But you know, there's two purpose clauses again in verses 21 and 23. Why does Jesus pray this prayer? Why does he pray this unity? Notice verse 21 again. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be one in us. To what end? That is a purpose clause, that the world may believe that you sent me. What does he say in verse 23? I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That's practical unity. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. See, the reason he prays for this unity is so that the world may believe that Christ came from God and he is the answer to man's problems. See, the unity around the truth of the gospel is the very thing that Christ intended to be the witness to the world. You know, that's evangelism. Evangelism is an attempt to give every man an opportunity to make an intelligent choice to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And as I've already alluded to, when the body is having infighting going on, there's no ministry going on the outside. And you know what? We're part of that equation. And we got to help each other. What did Paul say later in Philippians? I implore Eudy and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind of the Lord. A couple women were going at it in the church. People were taking sides. How much witnessing going on? It says, I urge you, true companion, this guy here, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Here they're on the forefront, they're laboring the gospel, and now they're mad at each other. And these people, their names are written in the book of life. We're in this together, people. That's what he's saying here. And so we got to help each other keep the main thing the main thing. And so Jesus prays to that end. And you always got to remember this verse right here. Above all things, have a fervent love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, if there's one that's, you can put that in every house, you can put that in every church. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't keep score. You know, I've talked to people over the years that have pointed to the lack of believers getting along is the reason to reject the gospel. And Satan is obviously going to work to capitalize on the failures of mankind to discredit the gospel in the mind of the unbeliever. But when they say that, I've just gone out and said, you know what? I go, first of all, salvation is by grace, which means no one deserves it or earn it. And I point out the fact that I said, so you live a perfectly non-hypocritical life? Let me call your wife. You know, who hasn't done something that contradicts who they are ideally? All of us have. We're all hypocrites to some degree in time. And I said, so that is a lame excuse. And I said, you can't use the failures of others to justify your rejection of the truth. And then I asked him, so what are you going to do with your sins? How are you going to take care of your sin problem? If Christianity is not the answer, what is the answer? And I've told him, you can't really judge the validity of a message based on other people's failures. But you know, when you do screw up, as a side note here, just own it. If you try to justify your failures, they'll never listen to you when you try to tell them the gospel. But he also says some other things here. So go back, notice verse 22. He says, "In the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Our unity is based on our common glory in Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to make tracks here. Our common glory in Christ. You know, God doesn't have to share his glory with us, but Christ says, I'm going to share with them my glory. Isaiah 42:8, he says, "I'm the Lord, that's my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." He doesn't share his glory with the unbeliever, but Christ here prays that he would share his glory with you and me. And he prays here that we would be with him in heaven, where we would be surrounded in his glory and beholding it, in verse 24. You know, we are destined for glory. We have obtained it. Notice how Paul said this to the Thessalonians. "But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." How? "Through sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit drew you, and you believed in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel." That's how. To what end? To obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We get to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we entitled to that? No. But Jesus prayed for it. In fact, in Colossians 3:4, it says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, we're going to appear with him in where? In glory." 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, "He's called us to his kingdom in glory." And so glory is our destiny. It's also designed to be our present transformation. You know, it says that we're going to behold his glory here. This is what he prays. Notice Revelation 21:23. "The new Jerusalem has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light." That's kind of hard to wrap your brain around. "And its lamp is the Lamb." We get to behold that. I mean, you look at Niagara Falls and think, that's a big deal. That ain't nothing. And see, positionally, he's already given his glory to us. And we have more glory to look forward to when we get in his presence. 1 John 3, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it didn't know him." That's always the issue. "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know this, that when he is revealed, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to be glorified." And you know, we have the privilege in the interim of allowing him to work in us and through us so that we taste that glory in time. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all, with an open face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord." When you look in the Word of God and you meditate on it, the glory of the Lord is going to shine back at you. And as we allow that to affect our thinking, what happens? We're changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You can taste it now. In fact, Philippians 3:21 says he's going to change our vile body and make it like his glorious body. And that's designed to be the very motive in which you live. Titus 2:11 through 13 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously in God in this present age, as we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing." It means appearing of glory. When he appears, he's going to appear in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the very thing that's to move us in time. This is what he's prayed for. As we wrap this up, he also says that we're included in the eternal plan of the demonstration of his love between the Father and the Son. Verse 25, the world has not known you, but I have known you, O righteous Father. And these have known that you sent me. And I've declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love, purpose clause, with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus made his name known to this end. In fact, this is what Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in that love, might be able to comprehend, and that's the challenge, with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so you can be filled with all the fullness of God. This is our future. This is our future. But you know, as I thought about this week, what jumped off the page and ministered to my heart more than anything is what he said in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. You know what Jesus wants more than anything? You and I to be with him. You and I to be with him. I want them to be with me. Isn't it nice that Jesus wants you to be with him? And that's a promise for everyone who's redeemed. One day we're going to be in heaven with him. And you know, and that brings verses like Psalm 16:11 to life. In his presence is fullness of, at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And Jesus says, I want them to be with me because that's the only place to be, right? I mean, if you think about this, you can see why Paul said in the book of Philippians, he says, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Do you understand an absence or a desire to be absent from the body and present with the Lord? Does that have a real component in your moment-by-moment and day-to-day lives? You know, again, this prayer communicates the heart of Jesus. In fact, in the beginning of this whole discourse, John says, having loved his disciples, those of his that were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the max. He loves us infinitely. He loves us the same way the Father loves him. And how does the Father love him? To the max. To the max. Do you realize how much you mean to Jesus? I mean, sometimes the question is asked, how much does Jesus mean to you? Do you know how much you mean to Jesus? You mean everything to him. Do you realize that you're always on his mind? David said, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them? I mean, we might go 3 days without thinking about God at all. And he don't stop thinking about you. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. In fact, a verse that has ministered me a lot in this last year, Psalm 40, verse 17. I'm poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, when someone's poor and needy, usually they're thrown to the curb like a bag of trash. But Jesus can't stop thinking about me. In fact, he's up in heaven interceding for me every day. Now, if that doesn't warm your heart, what's going to take? This is our Jesus. This is the one who loves us and gave himself for us. He's praying this prayer, and then he's going to go to the cross and suffer immeasurably, just because he loves us. And the crux of this prayer in verse 24, I'm praying that they can be with me. Would you want to be somewhere else? If you do, you don't understand who your Savior is. And you don't understand how special he is and how much he loves you. Because when you understand that, you don't want to be anywhere else. I know I don't. I'm so thankful. I'm poor and needy, and yet he thinks upon me. Amen? Let's give thanks. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for this prayer that he prayed for the likes of us. Thank you that we are by the grace of God, but we can look forward to a glorious appearing. We're going to be with him. We're going to be with him ever. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I pray that we taste and see that you are good even now, that we walk by faith with our eyes fixed upon Christ. Thank you that he's up there in heaven today interceding for all of us. And though that we're poor and needy, he's thinking about us. Help these thoughts to give an anchor to our soul as we try to navigate a topsy-turvy world in which things are just apparently chaotic in so many ways. And so we rest in this truth that we've learned here and your great love with which you loved us. So help us to bask there, rest there, and rejoice there for your glory until you come to receive us to yourself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.